You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So the reading is from Acts chapter 15, verse 1 to 21. You'll find it on page 1110 in your church Bibles, 1110. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of these disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. So again, page 1169, Galatians chapter 2, starting to read at verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified.'" And then turn back with me to page 1110. We'll pick up the reading in Acts 15 at verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentiles, believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for the wonderful season of autumn, as the days get shorter and a chill fills the air. And thank you for the beautiful colours which we enjoy and remind us of your powerful creation. We bring before you our other churches in the local area and pray you would strengthen their work. Thank you for our church and the wonderful sense of community that we enjoy. Thank you for the open day and those who serve generously with their time and their resources. We pray for everyone who came through the doors that they would understand your love to them and they would return to us and be joined to our community of faith. We know that you seek and save the lost, and we pray for you to be at work in their lives and in their hearts. Lord, give us everything we need to be clear and welcoming in our approach. We pray for courage to share our faith with friends and family, humility to share our lives with people honestly, hospitality to know how to make people feel comfortable in our own space, and vision to see our church thrive and to grow. We pray for Matt as he continues his new job. He would settle into it well, and you would give him friends and a strong sense of your purpose to do your work. We pray that you would bless him, and when he returns to us, he would have many stories of you building his community in Sheffield. On national issues, we pray for everyone in government whom you have given leadership responsibility. We pray you would provide clear guidance on Brexit negotiations. And we pray for Theresa May, that you would provide her with the appropriate support and knowledge to do her job well, that her friends and family would fill her with joy in her social interactions away from her job. We pray for everyone who's lost homes or loved ones in Sulawesi. We pray for the rescue services, that you would strengthen their work. And we pray for the people of the world to respond with generosity and open hearts in their time of need. We pray for relief to get through to the people who would need it most. And we pray for honesty with those charged with aid resources. We pray for the Minahasa people and the Taranja people, that you would strengthen their Christian faith in their time of adversity. In this moment, can we bring before you the cares and concerns of our own hearts for the weeks and months ahead?
In all of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pin page 1110, and there should be an outline, an A5 outline, that would be useful to have. Acts chapter 15. Let's pray together. Father God, these scriptures are here to make us wise for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us this morning not to be foolish, but to heed these scriptures, to listen to them and what you're teaching us through them, that we may be wise through trusting Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. And please use these scriptures to make us the individual Christians and the church that you want us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen to Philip Yancey's quote from his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? I've used it a number of times. I love to come back to it and think clearly about it. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual exercises and renunciations, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries and divinity schools, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. No amount of racism or pride or pornography or adultery or even murder. Grace means there is nothing that we can do to make God love us less. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. Well, God's grace in Jesus Christ is right at the heart of this chapter this morning. In the creed we said earlier, it says, we said together, the Lord Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And the Bible is clear that every single one of us is born a sinner, a rebel against God. Imagine standing before the Lord Jesus. On what basis can you be saved or rescued from judgment? How can you be rescued on that day from the just judgment for your sins? How is someone forgiven all their sins forever and declared right with God? Now, let me say, of course, being a Christian is much more than just being saved or rescued by Jesus as your Saviour. We are saved for relationship with Him now, and glorious, that is, with extraordinary blessings and, of course, important responsibilities. But there is no more important question for any human being to answer. How can you and I be rescued on that day from the just judgment for our sins? How is someone forgiven all their sins and declared right with God? And if you look at verse 11, you have the nub of the heart of the answer. Here is the answer. We're going to look at the circumstances that provokes this statement. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Katie picked up in her prayers that Jesus came to seek and to save lost sinners like you and me, whoever we are, and whatever we've done. We're saved, we're rescued by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Grace is an undeserved free gift. And this really is the most sensational good news. If we lose sight of this, I think we lose joy, profound joy in Christ. And our religious lives become ones of duty. We'll see this in a moment. So this chapter has been called the centerpiece and turning point of the book of Acts. It's about what's called the Jerusalem Council. It's a meeting of all the leaders of the first century church. It happens between the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey that we saw in Acts 13 and 14 and his second missionary journey. And the first thing I want us to see is the vital issue, verses 1 to 5. The vital issue, the grace of the Lord Jesus is all you need to be saved. Now you can see the problem in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, look at this, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Notice that, unless you cannot. Unless you do this, this religious custom, you cannot be saved. So in verse 1, there are Jewish believers who are insisting that unless Gentile Christians are circumcised, they cannot be saved. Circumcision, of course, it's a religious act performed on Jewish babies when they're born. So these people are insisting that there is some religious deed or action that they must do, these Gentile Christians must do, in order to be saved. It really is that basic, that fundamental. This is about salvation. It's about being rescued from God's just judgment on the last day. Now remember what's happened so far in Acts. We've seen how Gentiles, that is non-Jews, are being converted to trust and to follow Jesus Christ. In Acts 10, Cornelius is converted. In Acts 13 and 14, we see Gentiles converted on Paul's first missionary journey. And it's crystal clear, isn't it, that the good news of Jesus Christ as Saviour is for everyone. But that provokes a crisis for some Jewish Christians. And in verse 5, actually, we see more of their demands, and you can see it, that it's not just circumcision. Look at this. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Notice that word must. Now, this group is often called the Judaizers or the circumcision party. That's what they're referred to in Galatians 2. It's important. They weren't opposed to Gentiles being converted, non-Jews being converted. But they argued that new believers must submit to both circumcision and, notice this verse 5, observing the Old Testament law. In other words, to be Christians, the Gentiles really must become Jews. So for every Christian man, that would mean circumcision. Every Christian man who's converted would mean circumcision. It would mean keeping the Old Testament food laws, so stop eating pork and everything bound up with that. And perhaps we don't think about this, but all believers must recognize the temple in Jerusalem as in some way the focus of worship. So they wanted the new converts to obey all the Old Testament law. Now, as I picked up in when we had it read, this dispute is there in the book of Galatians. Do read Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16 again this week. And that is the Apostle Paul's record about this dispute when we had to confront Peter. Because Peter was beginning to move away from the gospel of grace. And he had to be challenged. Now, this is what this is all about. So keep the issue clearly in your mind. Is the death of Jesus on the cross for your sins sufficient to save you and me and to make me and you acceptable to God? Am I saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone? Or must I add some religious actions to his saving work in order to make me acceptable to God. That's the kind of nub of it for us today and back then as well. But let me say there's also a massive issue in terms of the freedom of the gospel to go to all nations. Would it be free to go to all nations? This is why this is so important. Or forever tied in some way to Jerusalem and Jewish religious customs. Very important, this, in the gospel going out to all nations. The freedom to go. So today, somewhere in China, under a tree in China, you know, thrown out of their church building, there are Christians meeting and believing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, without any connection necessarily to any denomination, and certainly not to Jerusalem in any way. So Paul and Barnabas and some other believers are sent to Jerusalem to have the matter settled. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So this is a great church council, a bit like a general synod. It's more important than general synod, I have to say. This is really, really very important. So secondly, we have the convincing evidence. Gentiles and Jews are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So three apostles speak. Remember that apostles were sent by Jesus Christ to teach in his name and with his authority. Peter speaks first, strikingly, verses 7 to 11. And Peter recounts what God first did among the Gentiles. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believed. So God had used Peter to share the gospel with Cornelius, you remember, the Roman centurion. And Cornelius had believed and had received the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Peter says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So Peter is crystal clear, isn't he? And so should we be, that God has purified Gentile hearts through Jesus. So there is nothing else that purifies the heart of Gentile sinners except the death of Jesus for our sins. He, if you want, washes us clean, whiter than white. All our sin no longer held against us. So no religious activity or custom can purify and forgive our sins. Only the death of Jesus can purify and forgive sins. And then Peter applies it. Now then, why do you try? This is talking to them back there. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? See, the law always marked the Jews out as God's people, but they never gained salvation by the law. In fact, in the Old Testament, salvation was by grace. The law was always a great burden for them, and they failed to keep it. In fact, it just showed up sin. And so Peter is saying, how can you expect the Gentiles to observe the law? And Peter's conclusion is in verse 11. This is the heart of it. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are. Now, it doesn't use the words alone there, but that's clearly implicit in everything that's there in the context and what's being taught, that salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And then Barnabas and Paul speak. Verse 12, they speak of what God has recently done among the Gentiles. The message had been preached to the Gentiles. It had been confirmed and authenticated by miraculous signs and wonders. And exactly the same thing as had happened when the gospel had gone to Jews. So God is saving all peoples. And then James speaks. He leads the Jerusalem church, so his word has great weight amongst the Jewish believers. He points to what God's word says about Gentiles in the Old Testament. Verse 15. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. So Amos, from whom that quote comes, had promised that God would restore the kingdom of David, but Gentiles will be in that kingdom. You and I, except for one or two people here who've got a Jewish background, as I've discovered. The gospel going to Gentiles was not an afterthought, but of course it's right there in God's plan way back through Abraham, picked up here in the prophets. So look, there is a united witness among the apostles. There's been a confrontation, but here is the outcome. It's quite clear that God is saving all peoples, not through obedience to the law, not because of doing religious rituals, not through good deeds, but through faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone. And so verse 19, James summarizes. Look at this, very important. It's my judgment, therefore we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Literally, we should not put any burden on the Gentiles. They should not be burdened with Jewish law. They don't have to be Jewish to be Christian. Let me make some applications at this point. There's a huge amount of teaching that comes out of this, and we're not going to get through everything, but I want to make some points here. The gospel really is for all people. It might be that we know that. But this is a vital moment for the gospel going to all the world. As I said, a Christian doesn't need to follow any Jewish religious rules or go to Jerusalem for blessing. That would have been the implication, actually, if the Judaizers had had their way. The law of Moses was just a temporary structure under which people could relate to God before Jesus. And we must always read the Old Testament. It remains God's word, but it is fulfilled in Jesus. But now, of course, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His death is the one sacrifice that we need to deal with our sins. And you see, this council affirms that Christianity is not linked to an earthly temple, an Old Testament religious custom. It really is very crucial for the gospel being free to go to all nations. And then secondly, on the applications I put down, God saves all people through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's picked up in verse 11. And maybe there is somebody today who needs to hear this. We all certainly need to be reminded of it. Today, this moment, a sinner, without baptism, without confirmation, without any religious ritual, without any reading of the Bible, without any good work, can come to Jesus, and by turning from sin and trusting Jesus, that sinner receives freely, undeservedly, immediately, and forever salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that brilliant good news? Can I say there's somebody here this morning who needs to hear that? Turn to Jesus, trust him as your Savior. His death is all sufficient to deal with all of your sins. A person saved by grace. Martin Luther had a favorite illustration. He said that this good news of God's grace, Martin Luther, the great Christian leader of the 16th century, he said that this good news of God's grace was like the story of a wealthy king who marries a debt-ridden prostitute. The wealthy king represents Jesus Christ. The debt-ridden prostitute represents a sinner like you and me. The prostitute could never make herself a queen. But then the king comes along, full of love for her. And on their wedding day, he makes his marriage vow. And because of that promise, that vow, she is his. And the prostitute becomes a queen. He takes her and bears all her debts. And she now shares his boundless wealth. And she shares his royal status. Not something she's earned, quite clearly. She didn't become a queen by behaving royally. Indeed, she did not even know how to behave royally. But then when the king made his marriage promise, he changed her status. The prostitute was now a queen. Now translate that into us as sinners. Because Jesus pays the price for our sin fully, completely. There's nothing lacking. Every single one of your sins is paid for. And this is entirely of grace. Undeserved, freely given. Salvation is through faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone. And therefore that leads to the next application. Don't put your confidence in religious rituals or customs as the basis for your salvation or acceptance before God. For example, somebody might get baptized and wrongly think that the external sign is the basis of acceptance before God. I think that's the way that I was ticking for many years. I'd been baptized and I'd been confirmed and I thought that I was okay. And then suddenly I realized I'd ignored Jesus completely. I certainly didn't know that he'd died on the cross for my sins. Very easy, isn't it, Simon? I've been baptized, so I'm accepted by God. And that was the danger of circumcision. See, it became a marker that I began to put my trust in rather than Jesus. Baptism is just a sign of what Jesus has done. And a piece of gospel maths may be very useful. To add to Jesus and his all-sufficient death for sins on the cross is actually to subtract from Jesus. If you or anybody comes to you and says, well, Jesus is fine, but you've got to add something on top of him, some religious rituals or observance, then you're actually saying that Jesus is not the all-sufficient Saviour. It's deeply offensive, actually, in terms of what Jesus has done, in paying completely the price for our sins. And that remains true, can I say, if we have been Christians for many years. How easy it is to slip back into thinking that my performance, my religious performance, my good deeds or whatever it may be, puts me right with God or keeps me right with God. So I'm tempted to look at my prayers and or my Bible reading or my Christian service as the basis for my salvation, acceptance before God. That's the temptation that we can slip into. Rather than looking at what Christ has done for me and the new life that I have in him. I'm in Christ. Indeed, this teaching lifts the burden from making Christianity about what I do. This is grace, what Jesus has done. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and grace means there's nothing that we can do to make God love us less. Now, don't get this wrong. There is a very important place in the Christian life for obeying Jesus and growing like Jesus and for being baptized. It is a command of the Lord Jesus. But the issue here is being saved. Being saved from God's judgment for sins. And nothing I do, religiously or in terms of good deeds, can add to Jesus' atoning death for my sins. He has paid the complete price to free me and to forgive all my sins. That leads me to my next application. Don't say or imply to be saved, you must do something. See, James says here, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. that raises the issue about whether we make it difficult for people. It saddens me to say this, but I must say this. I think that much Roman Catholic theology falls into this error. That isn't to say that no Roman Catholics are saved. It is to say that official Roman Catholic teaching does not get the gospel right here. But what about us evangelical Christians? Where do we say or imply, in order to be saved, you must do something? See, we must be careful not to actually impose a new evangelical legalism. And there are subtle and not so subtle ways that we can do it. Let me give you a comparatively trivial example. I tell you, it wasn't at the time. When I became a Christian at school, there was a bit of a revival at school. I've spoken about this before. And lots of boys became Christians. To show that you were a real Christian, you had to wear a badge on your lapel, which said, Jesus is Lord. So someone would say, you must wear this badge. It's very well-meaning. By implication, to say that you're a real Christian, that you're really saved, you must wear the badge. And I remember being, I was so embarrassing, you know, to wear a badge on your lapel. You know, I actually wore it behind the lapel, and I kind of go like that to show people. You know, I really was saved. Rather than say I'm trusting Jesus as my saviour. He died for my sins, you see. And it's very well-meaning, but it was imposed, actually. It really marked you out, you see. A little marker. We may, to be a real Christian, by implication to be saved, you must, whatever it may be, read the Bible every day. Let me say, reading the Bible is a tremendously exciting and important thing. But we can slip into an evangelical legalism. To be a real Christian, by implication to be saved, you must observe the Sabbath in a particular way. So don't say or imply to be saved, you must do something. Then another application, don't make it difficult to become a member of God's church. This church welcomes sinners. And we encourage all sinners to trust Christ and be saved by his grace. So what it means to be a member of Christ's church is when you put your trust in Christ as Saviour. Again, we can make it difficult. Church leader of it's a friend of mine was telling me that a young person entered their church. The young person was obviously new, never been in church before. He was wearing a baseball hat. And he kept it on in the church building, and a steward asked the young guy to take off his hat. Now, the irony of it was that there were actually some older women who were wearing hats in the church. But you see, don't make it difficult. Dress is neither here nor there. We must not require more of people for membership of God's church than God does. That is to be a sinner saved by the grace of Christ. And then another application, we need to get God's gospel right. See, some people would say, well, this is all a bit of a distraction, this. Let's just get on. I had somebody say to me this week that, oh, you know, I was talking about something incredibly serious in the Church of England. And they said, oh, we just got to get on. And I said, no, this is the heart of the gospel, actually. Notice they want to get the gospel right, because there will always be false gospels, and we must not allow them to go unchallenged. You see, this meeting is not a distraction from the ministry of the gospel. In fact, actually, it liberates the gospel. If it confirms it's going to go to all nations, free from religious customs bound up with Jerusalem, and it's essential to the spread of the gospel. But there's always a need to contend for the gospel of grace to be clear. And there are many challenges at the moment to that. And then thirdly, and very briefly, the surprising principle, we limit our freedom to reach people. In verse 23, just look at this. The council decide to circulate a letter to all the Gentile believers In the letter is what they've decided, and the heart of the council's decision is in verses 28 and 29. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Now, that is surprising. Is this a compromise all of a sudden? You Gentiles are free from Jewish law except in these areas. I think as time is pressing on, I'm going to come back to this next week. It's so important and so big. And actually fits well with what we look at in the first part of chapter 16. But if you want the heading, we have to limit our freedom at times to reach people. I think these are things that Gentile Christians are to do in order to not to offend the conscience of Jewish Christians. We limit our freedom. But as time is pressing on, I'm going to come back to you next week, look further into the back end of chapter 15, where there having been great agreement, there is massive disagreement. Very interesting little section about how to deal with disagreement in churches, but we'll come to that next week. Let's pray together, shall we? We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this glorious passage, this teaching. We thank you that you love sinners like us. And we rejoice again this morning that we're saved through faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone. We thank you that this meal that we come to now of bread and wine so expresses that so clearly. That these signs point to, of bread and wine point to Jesus' body broken for sins and his blood shed for sins, an all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So please help us as we come. Please help us to rejoice in grace, to be reassured by grace. Thank you that this is the basis of reassurance. It's not what we do. It's what the Lord Jesus has done in dying for us on the cross. So please grant every one of us assurance in our hearts this morning. We come as sinners. Even those who have been Christians many years, our religious, if you like, life is often so poor, but that contributes nothing to our salvation. So please reassure us of that this morning as we come to take bread and wine and to rejoice in Christ, our all-sufficient Saviour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.